And good morning, and good to see you here as we hopefully learn something from the Word of God together this morning. I encourage you to come back tonight if you are able for our evening service as we continue on in our series through the book of Nehemiah. And these lessons are very critical and important for us as a church as we come to the close of this year and look forward to a further service for the Lord next year. And tonight we'll be looking at chapter 3. Whole list of names and people working on the wall, and we're going to be looking at the subject laborers together. And it's so important that we as a church learn to work together for the glory of God in a unified fashion. And there's going to be some interesting principles that we will, Lord willing, draw out of there tonight. So I encourage you, if you're able, to come back for that. But this morning, let's turn back to the book of Romans, please, in chapter 5. Romans 5. As we look at the subject, Christ's bleeding love. And truly there is no other love like the love of our Lord Jesus as we find described for us here in these verses. I'm just going to read from verse 1 of chapter 5 down to verse 11. We looked at verse 1 through 5 last week, but Lord willing this morning we'll be looking at verse 6 through 11. The Bible reads, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The love of the Lord Jesus. We find his love is referenced, or the love of God is referred to in verse 5, and it's a love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost. Now we find in verses 6 through 11, this love is further explained and demonstrated for us. This love is proved. Aren't we thankful this morning for the love of our God, the love displayed in the person of Jesus Christ? We live in a day today where there is much talk about love. Love is love, we're told, for example. We should change that slogan to lust is lust or abomination is abomination. But anyway, that's another subject. But the love that we see in the Lord Jesus is a love like no other. And as we read through the pages of God's Word, we see various manifestations of the love of God down through time. We see God's love for his people in the Old Testament in providing for their needs, their physical needs, and various other acts of God's mercy and grace. But no doubt the greatest manifestation of the love of God is at a hill called Calvary, where our Saviour suffered and bled and died. And it's that love that we want to look at this morning. But let's pray first. Lord, we ask for your help this morning as we open the Scriptures together. Lord, we ask that attention would be taken away from the things of this earth. Lord, even the preacher, that he might fade into the background, and that our thoughts and our hearts might be drawn heavenward to see our God, to love him afresh, to respond to that great love. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you bled for us, a bleeding love. We pray this morning, if there are any here who have not yet experienced this love that can save them, this love that can rescue them, we pray that they might be transformed this day and saved and set apart. And then, Lord, for those of us who already know you as our Saviour, Lord, that these glorious statements would not be so familiar to us that we have contempt for them, but Lord, they might come to us with freshness and power this morning, and that we might have the joy of our salvation restored unto us. Lord, for the brother or sister who sits here this morning carrying heavy burdens, we pray that the truth of their salvation, the anchor that they have for their soul, might be a great encouragement to them this morning, that you'd lift them up. We pray for the Holy Spirit to superintend all that is said and done this morning. Lord, that he would take control of what is said from behind this pulpit, and that he would control also the thoughts of each heart. We pray for the binding of Satan, that there would be no interference from him, Lord, to come in and to distract our minds, Lord, or to stir up something in us that would create a resistance in us to the Word of God. We pray that your Word would find a ready entrance this day into our hearts, and that we might be truly transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to observe with me this morning in these verses four qualities of this love of God. This love that brought the Lord Jesus to earth to suffer and to die for us. Notice, please, firstly, in verse 6, that it is a love that substitutes. A love that substitutes. We see the truth of substitution expressed in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That word for has the idea of on behalf of. And so that is the truth of substitution. The love that God has for us was such that it caused him to come and to be that substitute, or to be the one who would take our place. And what a wonderful blessing that is. We note the timing of his death in this verse. We have reference here to when we were yet without strength, and in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This phrase, without strength, comes from the word that is most often translated weak in the New Testament. And so, to be without strength is to be weak. And is that not the case with us, that we need a power from outside of ourselves, that salvation is not through our own efforts, not through us gritting our teeth and making something happen? No, it is through the intervention of God on behalf of weak and helpless and lost sinners. And that's the condition we all find ourselves in before salvation. We note the phrase due time means basically the proper or the appropriate time. And this is the amazing thing, is that on God's calendar, Christ came at the exact point in time that was determined by God. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You remember, even when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, that very often he made reference to the fact that his hour was not yet come. There was a specific timing of for the Lord Jesus Christ's death. He came and he died for us in due time, the exact timing of the Father. Now, it's interesting when you consider, even from a historical point of view, the timing of Christ's death. And we can see the wisdom of God in the timing that he ordained for Christ to come and to live and to die. Firstly, we have the location even of Israel. God had strategically placed Israel in a key stretch of land, a little strip of land connecting east and west. It was a strategic land bridge, and many of the trade routes had to go past through that land. And so therefore it was a very wise and place for these events to take place, as it were, on the platform of the world. At the time when Jesus came, there was the Greek language was widely spoken throughout the known world. The New Testament is written in Greek. or was written in Greek. The Roman infrastructure also made travel much easier. They had what they called then, what could be referred to historically as the Pax Romana, or the fact that that there was guaranteed peace by and large because of the influence of Rome. And Rome were very advanced in their day for their roads and for their infrastructure. And what this did was it aided the rapid spread of the gospel throughout the empire of that time. And so that just illustrates to us a little bit this matter of the timing of Christ's death, that he came in due time. It was the proper time. It was the exact time that God had willed, and the stage of the world was set at that time for the spread of the gospel and for the events that took place in the life of Christ to transpire. But we note not just the timing of his death, but also the type of person for whom Christ died. It says here that Christ died for a specific group of people. He died for the ungodly. This is the word that simply means without fear or reverence for God. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 18, we noted this. It says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So ungodliness has to do with my attitude towards God. And when that is wrong, then my attitude towards others and my actions then towards others and in my own personal life will also be out of line. Ungodliness fruits in unrighteousness. But it was these types of people, it was this type of person that Christ came to give his life for, and that's you and I. You know, there are some people who think that they wouldn't qualify for salvation because they are too sinful. You say, I could never become a Christian. I could, if you knew the sort of things that I have done, I could never be saved. God would never accept me. Listen, if you are a great sinner this morning, you are a candidate for salvation. If you are a sinner this morning, that qualifies you for the grace of God. You see, Christ came not to call the righteous, he said in Luke 5:32, but sinners to repentance. Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you are of the persuasion that you are a good person, that really, that you somehow deserve salvation by the fact that you have lived a reasonably good life outwardly. You have some character in your life. You have some standing in society. And do you think that maybe you're not one of these people who are just so ungodly? Well, if that's the case, you're too good to go to heaven. It's an illustration of a pastor who was witnessing to this lady. And she was quite a character sort of lady. The type of lady you'd like to have, no doubt, is your neighbour. And as much as this pastor laboured with this woman to try and convince her of her need of Christ and to explain the sinfulness of man, she just couldn't be convinced that she was really a great sinner. She didn't seem to have a great sense of need over her sin. And eventually, in exasperation, this pastor said to her, "Well, I guess you're just too good to go to heaven," and left the conversation there. And it's the Holy Spirit used that. The pastor went away, and that phrase just kept going around this dear lady's heart and mind. You're just too good to go to heaven. You're too good to go to heaven. And that was one of the things the Spirit of God used to bring her to humility, to where she could truly be saved. You see, Christ died for sinners, and our gospel is for sinners. And if you are a sinner this morning, you are ungodly, you are a wicked person, then that makes you a candidate for the love of God. Christ came and he died for such a one as you. And so it's a love that substitutes. We see that Christ died on our behalf. He took our place. But we notice, number two, that it is also a love that shows, verse 7 and 8. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." A love that was displayed, a love that was showed, a love that was demonstrated for us. We have a lot of talk again about love today, don't we? And usually it just refers to maybe emotion, or refers to something else, or maybe it's just in word only. We know, don't we, as human beings, that it's easy to express love in language, not so easy to maybe demonstrate that love in actions. But the love of the New Testament, the love, the divine love that was displayed by God, is a love that shows, a love that demonstrates itself. A love that is proved. And in order for us to really understand just how great this love is, in verse 8, the apostle first describes in verse 7 the limitations of the love of man. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, the terms righteous or good man here are not used in a salvation sense, as they are in the rest of the book of Romans by and large, but it's more a reference to someone's character. The word righteous means one who is just. And the apostle says it would be a very hard thing, it would be a very scarce thing for somebody, one of us, to give our lives up for a man who was just. Okay, let me illustrate it for you. You have a neighbour, perhaps, and he's a good man, he's an upright man, he's a law-abiding man. There's no great closeness or affection between you, but you know he is a man of character. Can you imagine dying willingly for such an one? The Apostle Paul says that would be a very hard thing to do. The word scarcely comes from the word to toil or to work. In other words, it would be a very difficult thing for someone to die, even for someone who is just and upright. A good man, well, we can understand that maybe even a little bit more. The word good here has the idea of one who is not just upright in his character, but one who is kind and benevolent, one who demonstrates love and care. And that brings it maybe a little bit closer. Maybe, again, back to the illustration of a neighbour. You have the neighbour on one side who is just very just and upright, but maybe a bit cold and austere, and you say it would be almost impossible to die for a man like that. Maybe on the other side you have a man who is not just upright, but also a man who shows care and concern and has some warmth and affection in his life. And we could say, well, perhaps even we would be willing to die for someone like that, but still it's only a very vague possibility. The word peradventure means perhaps. And so we see in verse 7 the limitations of human love. It is so hard, it would be so hard for us, those of us who fear death more than anything else, to actually willingly give our lives up, even for the best of men in this life, even for the most, the closest of ties. It is such a difficult thing for one man to sacrifice his life for another. It is rare. It is hardly possible. But, verse 8, here we have the contrast. And this is the amazing thing here, is that Christ did not die for just for those who are benevolent and those who are kind and from those who are upright to a degree in their character. Christ died, the Bible says, for us. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so while we may entertain a vague understanding of giving my life for someone who's kind to me and good to me, even that's hard. We certainly wouldn't have room in our hearts as human beings, as sinful creatures, to contemplate or to consider giving our lives for someone who hates us, someone who is an enemy towards us, someone who is wounding us. Can you imagine? If it's so hard for us to even die for a good person, how could you give your life and sacrifice your life as an individual for someone who's wounding you and hurting you and in antagonism against you and an enemy to you? It wouldn't happen, would it? That human love is limited. We have to understand that, don't we, as believers, that our love very soon comes to the end of its resources, our human love. That happens in a local church setting, doesn't it? If you are simply relying on human feelings and human affection to carry you through in your relationship to brothers and sisters in Christ, you won't last in the Christian life. You won't last in a local church. Remember, the context here is that there is a certain type of love that is shed abroad in our hearts, and that's the love that we don't have of ourselves. And brethren, that's the love that we need. That's the context here. We're now getting a greater understanding of the magnitude of God's love and the wonder of God's love, and it's that kind of love, that quality of love that God wants to infuse into our hearts as believers so that you can actually love that brother or sister who is hurting your character. So that you can actually love that brother or sister with whom you have an unfortunate misunderstanding. And so we see the limitations of the love of man, but we see the largeness of God's love in verse 8. But God, I love that phrase, and you can ponder on that sometime and think how many times in the New Testament we have that phrase, but God, signifying the intervention of God and the wonder of our salvation. But God commendeth or demonstrated or proved or showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this word commendeth is interesting. We often just quickly define it as meaning demonstrated, and I can understand that. It's an old English word, and we need to sometimes explain the words. But I always like to stop and think, why is it that our translators selected that particular English word? You see, the King James translators had an unparalleled knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek language, and they were very particular and very specific in selecting the English word that would match most closely the meaning of the underlying Greek. And you know, this word commendeth actually has really two components to it. It doesn't just mean to demonstrate. It also incorporates the idea of to recommend. And so God not only demonstrated and proved his love for us and showed us his love, but he also, with that sacrifice comes some warmth there and some appeal. It's a love that appeals to us. It's a love that recommends itself to us. It's a love that draws us. Is that not the case with the sacrifice of Christ? It's not merely a cold, unemotional display of a love, but it's a love that is displayed in such a way that it draws our hearts out towards the Lord. Alexander McLaren explains it this way. He says that this is a significant word employed in two ways in the New Testament. It sometimes means to establish or to prove or to make certain. He says, but prove is a cold word, and the expression also means to recommend, to set forth in such a way as to appeal to the heart. And God does both in that great act. He established the fact, and he, as it were, sweeps it into a man's heart on the bosom of that full tide of self-sacrifice. Can you see that this morning? The word commendeth is a little bit more rich than just demonstrated. Yes, it's true that Christ demonstrated and proved his love for us, but it goes beyond that. That love appeals to us. That love affects us. That love touches the innermost part of our being. How can you be unmoved at the sight of the cross as a believer? You can't be. Particularly if you're saved, it's not merely just, it doesn't just affect you on a mental level. Sure, it does. You say, yes, I understand mentally. I can see the love of Christ. I can understand it. But it affects my heart as well. It appeals to my heart as well. It warms my heart. It stirs my heart to contemplate the wonder of what Christ has done. But God commendeth or demonstrated and made his love to appeal to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice, coming through these verses, the description of our state before salvation. It says that we were without strength. Verse 6. Ungodly. Verse 6. Sinners. Verse 8. In nature and practice. Verse 10. Enemies. That was our state, wasn't it, before we were saved? Enemies by wicked works. Sinners, transgressors, breakers of God's perfect standard. We were without strength. We were hopelessly lost and helpless and without the ability to save ourselves. We were ungodly with no real reverence for God, no true awe and respect for who he is, and living our lives as if he did not exist. And yet, in spite of all that, God demonstrated his love. God so loved the world, the Bible says, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ died for us. Don't Please don't allow the familiarity of these words to become commonplace to you. Christ died for us. He actually died. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who took upon himself human flesh, he did endure the sufferings and the agonies of the cross, but he actually came to the point where he physically died. He died for us. And that brings us right to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. So we have a love that substitutes, a love that caused our Lord to take our place. We have a love that shows, a love that was demonstrated for us and proven, displayed, a love that appeals to us. Then number three, you have a love that secures, verse 9 and 10. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We see in both verse 9 and 10, the word saved. In verse 9, we're saved from wrath. In verse 10, we're saved by his life. What's the picture? The picture is, if Christ's death affected so much for me in that he secured for me my salvation when I was a lost and guilty sinner, how much more now does his life guarantee my security? In other words, as long as Christ lives, I'm going to be saved. I can't lose that salvation. I'm saved by virtue of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and now because he lives, I know that I'm saved for eternity. Saved from wrath, the wrath that is to come, the coming judgment of God. I am saved from that, and I will be delivered from that because my Savior lives, my Advocate lives. Note here in verse 9 that it refers, we have again the word justified. It says we are justified by his blood. Now it's interesting in the book of Romans that we have this phrase coming through, but expressed slightly differently. In Romans 3:24, we have the phrase justified by grace, by his grace. In Romans 5:1, we have the phrase justified by faith. In Romans 5:9, now we have the phrase justified by his blood. Are we talking about three different types of justification or one? One. But three aspects of that justification. When we think about being justified by his grace, the word grace points us to the source of my justification, that it is God's unmerited favor, that it is purely provided by the divine mercy. When we think of being justified by faith, faith points to the medium through which justification is received. Do you understand that, okay? Grace provided justification. Faith is the hand that receives justification. And the blood points us to the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, which is the ground or the basis of my justification. Justified by grace, that's the provision. Justified by faith, that's the means through which that justification is received. And justified by his blood, that is the focal point, that is the sacrifice that we look to in faith that guarantees my salvation. We have a good illustration of this, don't we, in the Old Testament, when the Passover night took place and the blood was applied to the two side posts and the lintel of the doors of the Jewish homes there in Goshen. A lamb was slain, its blood was shed and then applied. What did God say? God said, when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. Justified by his blood. That means that when God, the time of God's judgment comes and the time for the outpouring of God's wrath comes, his wrath of necessity must pass over me. I cannot come under the wrath of God. Why? Because if the blood has been applied to my heart, God sees the blood. And he's able then to exempt me from wrath, saved from wrath, but saved by his life. In verse 10 as well, we see here that we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Another tremendous word there, the word reconciled, where we have two parties at variance and peace is made. But what does this really mean to be saved by his life? And I alluded to that just a moment ago, but it guarantees our security for the future. To put it another way, we could look at salvation in three phases. When we get saved, we get saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. Okay, I'm saved from the penalty of sin. My sin debt is cleared and covered. That's the penalty of sin. Then now in this life, I'm now being saved by the life of Christ working in me from the power of sin. You see, the day you get saved, that deals with the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, unfortunately, is still present, and there's still something in us called the old man, called the flesh nature, that sadly resonates with temptation out there, and we still discover, even as blood-washed believers, that we still have the ability to fail at times, don't we? That's the power of sin. But we can be saved by his life now. It has a present aspect, the life of Christ working in me to counteract that downward drag of the flesh nature, to give me the power and to give me the ability to say no to temptation and to say yes to the Lord. You see, you need to be saved firstly from the penalty of sin. That has to do with your justification and your standing before God. But now as a Christian, you need constant deliverance day by day and even hour by hour and minute by minute from the power of sin that is there to drag us down. And that is all available through the life of Christ. That's sanctification. And then as we look forward into the future, we have glorification, or when one day I'll be saved forever from the presence of sin. Okay, so the penalty of sin, that's the day I get saved, justification. I am now, as a Christian, being saved, as it were, or delivered or helped through this life from the power of sin. That's the present process called sanctification. And then the future aspect of my salvation, we look forward to being delivered forever from the presence of sin, when one day we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. One day we'll have a glorified body, thank God, that no longer desires evil or sin, and that's salvation from past, present, through to future. And it's guaranteed upon the basis of Christ's death, but also on the basis of his life. Remember, we've had reference earlier in the book here to being that he was raised again for our justification. You say, how do I know this morning that all my salvation, past, present and future, is secured? How do I know that it is guaranteed? I'll tell you today, because he lives. He not only died for you, but he lives for you. And he not only was sacrificed for you, but he stands for you in the presence of God. And aren't you thankful this morning that nothing can separate you from the love of God, and that you are secure in Christ because he lives. He lives. What glorious words we have in Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So long as Christ lives, I shall live also. So long as Christ exists in heaven, then my salvation is secure. And we know that Christ has died, never to die again. As he said in the words of Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Christ will never die again. Death has been accomplished, and he lives forever. And because he lives, I will live also. And so we have a love that secures. A love that secures. Number four this morning, and lastly, a love that satisfies, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Back in verse number 2, we had reference to rejoicing, didn't we? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We look forward with anticipation to the future glories of heaven, the glories of having a resurrected body, the glories of all that is displayed there through our Lord Jesus on the throne. But here Paul concludes this documentation, this description of the wealth that we have in Christ, with this reference to the fact now that we not only rejoice in anticipation of the future glories, but we rejoice in God himself. And isn't that a fitting way to end this great description of the love of God? It is a love that satisfies. It's a love that awakens in us joy and rejoicing as we contemplate all that God has accomplished for us in salvation. Should not the response on our part be to joy in God? To rejoice in God. You see, this word means to glory, to boast and to rejoice. It's the same word that's used back in verse 2 where it says we rejoice in hope. And it's the same word in verse 3, same root word that says we glory. Are you glad this morning for a love that satisfies? You know, human relationships, as sweet as they may be, have their limitations. And they don't have the ability to satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. But the love that Christ offers to us, the love that brings salvation to us, is a love that truly satisfies us and we can rejoice in God. You'll notice the phrase there, and not only so. We had that earlier, didn't we? It's like the Apostle Paul begins to explain the riches that we have in Christ, and he does that in verse 1 and 2, and he says, but wait, there's more, and not only so, there's more in addition to all that. And then he goes on again in describing this love of God and again outlining to us the tremendous sacrifice and the magnitude of the love of Christ there on Calvary. And then in verse 11, he says, but before we finish here, not only so, we also joy in God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, there is great joy, cause for rejoicing as a believer this morning. You say, Pastor, this morning, what has this got to do with me? These messages in Romans chapter 1 through 5, it's salvation, 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 and I'm finding it a little bit tiring, Pastor. What's in it for me? Well, are you glad this morning that you're saved? Are you rejoicing this morning? Can't you, as you look back over chapter 1 through 5 and see your own life's journey, and that once you were a sinner under the condemnation of God, and then God intervened into your life and you drank from the well of salvation and Christ saved you and Christ changed you, should that not produce in you, if nothing else this morning, a wonder of God and an admiration of God and a thanksgiving to God? One commentator puts it, he says, the apostle represents the believer as arrived at the fountainhead, looking through all the blessings conferred on him and rejoicing, boasting, or glorying in God himself as the source of them all. God is the great and ultimate object of his joy. Are you thankful this morning? Is there joy in your heart? You say, Pastor, I'm a little bit discouraged this morning. I've been saved and I'm thankful for that. But how does this message affect me? Well, maybe like David this morning in Psalm 51, your prayer of your heart might need to be, Lord, give me a fresh glimpse of what you saved me from. Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Listen, are you rejoicing in the Lord this morning for your salvation? Some of you look like you're more asleep than rejoicing this morning. Should not the wonder of our salvation give us cause to rejoice in the Lord as we consider the height, the depth, the breadth, as we consider the magnitude of salvation? Listen, I just got to pondering this week and compiling a little bit of a list of just all that took place. You see, the day you got saved, you probably, maybe had a little bit of a limited knowledge, but you understood enough to know that you needed to bow your knee in repentance to the Lord Jesus, and you cast yourself in weak and dependent faith upon the Lord Jesus, and you received salvation, and maybe at that time you just understood the simple truth that you've been forgiven for your sins. But listen, this morning, the day you got saved, a whole bunch of things took place. The Bible presents so many things. What a rich picture it presents of our salvation. You see, if you're saved this morning, you've been adopted, atoned for, accepted. You've been begotten and born again, chosen and cleansed, clothed and called. If I'm saved, I've been delivered, drawn, enlightened, forgiven, found, freed, glorified, gifted, the gift of grace, the gift of eternal life, the gift of righteousness, the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of God, the unspeakable gift. I'm an heir of God through Christ. I've been illuminated, indwelt, justified. I've been made a king unto God. I've been loved with everlasting love, made whole, a new creature. I've been propitiated for. I've been pardoned, purified, made a priest to God, quickened, redeemed, regenerated, reconciled, righteous, sealed, sanctified, set apart, separated. I've been saved this morning, saved by his mercy, saved by his grace, saved by his love, saved by his death, saved by his resurrection, saved by his life, saved from wrath. Glory, I'm saved this morning. I've been translated from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his light. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Listen, the day you got saved, do you understand what happened? You were saved. And in light of all that, would it not be fitting for us to joy in God, to rejoice in God, to magnify God, to boast in God, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to exalt the name of the Lord and say, this is what I was and this is what I now am by his grace. That's why testimonies are so powerful, and that's why it's so biblical for you to give them and to share them and say, this is what I was, but let me exalt the Lord today. Not exalt me. It's not something that I have done, but let me tell you of Jesus. Let me tell you what he's done. Would we make some of these words our own this morning? Habakkuk 3:18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Psalm 34, 2, verse 3, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Psalm 41 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall put their trust in the Lord. You say, Pastor, this morning I'm going through some difficulties, I'm going through some trials, things look pretty dark and pretty black. Let me ask you this morning, have you been saved? You say, yes, through it all, I know I'm saved. Well, listen, and that should hopefully this morning give you some joy and some comfort. And as the book of Hebrews says, that salvation and that assurance of your salvation will be like an anchor to you that will hold you in the time of storm and sustain you through that time. And you can glory and you can even rejoice in your tribulations, and you can know that you will come out the other side and that nothing can separate you from his love. So this is a love that satisfies. We notice the focus of that love is God himself. We rejoice in him. We magnify him for all that he has done. We see the mediator of that love is again the Lord Jesus. Notice the words there, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that phrase coming through regularly, don't you? Not just in the book of Romans, but elsewhere as well. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, outside of Christ, there is no way for you to rejoice in God. There's no way for you to know God. We must come to God through him, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, again, reference to the Lord Jesus, we have now received the atonement. Do you see how often the name of Christ appears in these verses? Just observe this for a moment. Verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Verse 11. Again, we have the phrase through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he's the mediator of our joy. We come to the Father through Christ. And we offer the sacrifice of praise. We offer thanksgiving. We are thankful. We are full of joy in light of all that he has accomplished. So, I wonder for you this morning, have you experienced God's saving love? Is there anybody here this morning? There is no love like this. Listen to me, please. Listen very carefully. If you're here this morning and you think there is a love that will satisfy you more out there, maybe in a boyfriend or a girlfriend, young people, you're mistaken. Because usually the word love in the world should really just be substituted for the word lust. That's all it is, usually. pure lust, labeled love. But have you experienced this love, the divine love, the love that God is, the love that he offers in salvation? You know, there are many who testify, and I'm sure each of us can in some measure, but I've heard testimony before from various people who said when they got saved, they had never known such love. I've never known such love. How often have we heard that? I got saved. I thought I knew love, not until I got saved. So have you experienced that love? Have you come to Christ this morning? We're going to be moving soon into chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and on, where the emphasis is going to be more strongly towards those who are already saved, those who are believers. But we don't want to miss the opportunity that the Lord has in his timing here. Is there anybody here this morning say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I've ever been saved. I'm not sure if I was to die today, I'd go to heaven. Would you receive the gift of salvation this morning, the gift that is offered to you in love? And then as believers, two things. Are we worshipful? Are we thankful? Are we rejoicing in the Lord this morning because of our salvation? And then, number two, believers, are we allowing our lives to be a channel for this kind of love? Please look again at the context of verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's the love of God that is shed abroad, that's ministered to our inner lives, ministered within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then the passage goes straight on then from that context to describe and to enlarge upon that love of God. Let me ask you this morning, brother or sister, are you entertaining bitterness in your heart towards another believer? You know, the type of love that we've just meditated upon at the moment, this love that sacrifices, this love that gives, expecting nothing in return, this love that is totally others-centered, this love that is willing to go beyond the limitations of human love. That's the type of love that God says here in verse 5, the Spirit of God seeks to shed abroad, to pour out like you would water your garden, within your heart. You say, I could never love that Christian over there. You don't know what they said to me. Well, that's correct. You're absolutely correct. You cannot love that Christian, brother. You cannot love that sister. You can't forgive that person of yourself. But if you would look to the power without yourself, if you'd look to God and say, Lord, in this situation, I cannot but hate this person for what they've done. Lord, I cannot forgive them. Lord, I have no ability. I'm at the end of my human resources, and now I'm clinging to thee, and I'm asking thee to fill me so with the love of God that I can love even someone who is my enemy. Do you know God requires us as Christians not just to love those who get along well with us, not just to love those that make us feel good, but God requires us to love our enemies, those who wound and hurt us. Love your enemies. Do good. Jesus said to them that hate you, them that despitefully use you. See, there's an application to the love of God here. The context is it's this type of love that is ministered to us. It's only the Christian who can truly love an enemy. Think of men like Richard Wurmbrand. Amazing story. And others like him, a man who was persecuted under the communist regime, and a man who said that the more they suffered at the hands of their torturers, the more their hearts loved the individual. You say, did they enjoy the torture? Absolutely not. He said, we hate communism, but we love the man. We hate communism. We hate what has taken place and the evil, and we don't enjoy the torture, he said, but we love the man who is torturing us. And he said that often it was in the most excruciating times of torture that they would often have the sweetest display in their lives of the love of Christ. And we as Christians who know very little about any sort of persecution refuse to even forgive a brother because they accidentally said something that offended me. How shallow is your heart this morning? How barren does that indicate your heart is if you can go through your Christian life and you've got a list on this brother over here and you've got a list on this sister over there and you won't forget what that person said 20 years ago over there and you hold on to it all and your heart's shriveled and dry? There's a disconnect somewhere there, brethren, with your relationship to the Holy Spirit. You've obviously grieved him or quenched him because the ministry of the Spirit of God is to pour his love into your wounded heart and to pour in his grace into that damaged heart and to heal you and to help you to forgive and to help you to move beyond that circumstance. You say, I can't love that person. Then there's something wrong with your relationship to the Spirit of God this morning. So we sit there and think, oh, wow. I mean, you know, yeah, we know all about this pastor. We know about that love of God that commended itself to us. We know about the sacrifice he made there for us as guilty sinners. Yes, but there's an application in view for you here, believer. Are you allowing yourself to be a channel of that love, or are you holding on to unforgiveness? You know, if we don't learn to love in this way as believers in this local church, we're just going to have all sorts of disruption and all sorts of problems. You see, this type of love also will actually help your heart not to become fertile ground for every little perception and every little thought that comes through your mind. Because this type of love, 1 Corinthians 13, thinketh no evil. It doesn't assume the worst, it assumes the best. And instead of going through life assuming that this brother or this sister has evil intention against you, you would just think the best first instead of thinking the worst. And the list just goes on. It's shameful, isn't it? We can't love a brother or sister who is a blood-washed believer like me when we're even required to go beyond that and to love an enemy. And we're caustic with one another and we display our displeasure to one another by the cold shoulder tactics in the local church and the curt statements and the sour countenances. There's something wrong in your heart this morning, Christian. You need to get right with God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. My heart is dry. My heart is shriveled. Enlarge my heart. Enlarge my compassion and help me to love those that I find it just difficult to get along with. Sometimes it's not, in fact, very often it's little things, isn't it? I mean, how often in a marriage, if you can, I've had 10 years experience so far, some of you have been on the track a bit longer, how often as you look back, have the fights you've had with your wife been over the most trivial and pathetic things? Usually late at night, you're tired, you've had a harrowing day with the kids, and you would better just say, let's bury the subject and we'll revisit it in the morning when we've had a good night's sleep. And it's that sort of thing that happens in churches too. You know, it's just, we just naturally, because of the way we're geared, we're going to clash with somebody more easily than others. There are others that gel with us more easily, and that's why we've got to be careful about these little cliques developing in the church. We just, after the service, we just gravitate to this one or that one only every week. Some of you are quite predictable in that regard. I've watched you now for 2 years. Let's just bring it down to our level this morning. Will you allow me to do that as your pastor in love? Some of you are quite predictable. After every service, you go off to your little circle of family or friends and you chat with them and you don't really, it's like everybody else is invisible because it doesn't require any effort. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe it's because you've got a bad attitude towards some of the other Christians, and that's why you won't so much as smile in their direction. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. You see, as we look at the cross, there's a challenge for us, isn't there? Colossians 3 and verse 12 first. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What's the first on the list there? Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, forbearing one another. In plain language, put up with one another. Put up with one another. Otherwise you become one of these backpacker Christians who comes to a church for 6 months, someone sneezes the wrong way and you get offended and disappear down the road until someone there sneezes the wrong way and you become a backpacker Christian going around and treating churches like hostels. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, you got a quarrel against someone this morning? you have a reason to be contentious, or you have maybe even something quite legitimate, maybe something's been said that offended you, or maybe something was done that wasn't really quite just or fair. Do you have a quarrel this morning? What are we supposed to do with that? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That's the highest standard of forgiveness there could be, is it not? You say this morning, I'm so thankful that God forgave me. I mean, I'm so rejoicing over the love of God displayed at Calvary. What a selfless love. I didn't deserve that love. And God turns that around and says, now you display that quality of love and that quality of forgiveness to that brother or to that sister. We could have revival this morning if God's people would allow themselves to become a channel for God's love and would come to God and be humble and say, Lord, I admit that towards that individual, towards that person, my heart is cold, my heart is hard, yea, my heart may even be bitter, but Lord, I'm now trusting you to perfume my heart, to fill my heart with your love so that I can love them. Doesn't come naturally, does it, for any of us? So hard. So hard. But it is possible when we allow ourselves to be dominated by, filled with the love of God. Maybe this morning someone needs to, as we close, deal with such a matter before the Lord. Say, Lord, maybe it just needs to be between you and the Lord. We don't have to necessarily run off to somebody and say, look, I'm sorry, I've been bitter at you for 10 years, and they go, oh, I didn't know that. Okay? You might just need, some sins just need to be dealt with between you and the Lord. Quietly deal with it. But if there's any inkling on your part that maybe the other party has a slight, you've given them the slight impression or that you've conveyed that bitter spirit in some way, then better make sure and humble yourself and go to them and say, I'm sorry. Hard words to say, aren't they, in the English language? The hardest words to say in the English language is, I was wrong. I have sinned. Please forgive me. What's wrong with that? I mean, aren't we supposed to confess our faults one to another? Why do we play this game so often that we've got it all together and we pretend the problem's not there and we don't deal with the problem and we just carry on through life and pretend that nobody's ever noticed? Why don't we do what the Bible says and humble ourselves and confess our faults one to another and be humble enough and brave enough to go to a brother or go to a sister and say, please forgive me, I've had a wrong spirit towards you, I've had a wrong attitude, and that was not Christ-like. Oh, but I've been saved for 20 years. No. 20-year-old Christians in the faith can still act like carnal babies. Swallow your pride this morning. Swallow your pride. It's not about you or your reputation. It's about honouring the Lord, and it's about acknowledging where you have gone wrong, where I have gone wrong. Now, none of that was in my notes. By and large, I meant to, but I believe that the Lord led me to say those things this morning. And it's for all of us, myself included. How often do I have to say, Lord, help me to love. Help me to love this one, that one. Help me, Lord, to be a channel of your love. You know, I'm very thankful for a mother who taught me some good things. Some things, we can put brackets around, but a lot of things she taught me were good. And one thing she taught me, I remember even as a young age, she would often say, Simeon, if you're angry towards somebody, just ask the Lord, Lord, give me a sweet heart towards that person. Sweeten my heart. You know, I've found now, even as an adult, 30-year-old man, that counsel still serves well. If you can just get the prayer out, even as much as you don't want to, it is amazing when you say, Lord, would you give me a sweet spirit now towards that person? It's amazing how God will honour that prayer. It's amazing how God will come through and do the operation in your heart needed to fill you with his love, to help you to go the extra mile with that person. What love. What love. Christ's bleeding love, a love that bled for us. How is it affecting our lives this morning? Let's bow for prayer. Two questions this morning. Number one, as I asked before, are you saved? Are you saved this morning? I didn't ask, were you born into a Christian family, as wonderful as that is? The day you were born into a Christian family was not the day you got born again. That's why you have to be born again. It's a second birth. It's a spiritual birth. Have you experienced the love of God in salvation this morning? Would there be anyone here? So, Pastor, if I'm honest with myself and honest before the Lord, if I was to die today, I don't know that I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure that I've ever. You might even say, I know that I have never received Christ as my Saviour. Would there be in your heart a response to the message this morning to say, I want to receive that love? I want to know the God who truly loves me. The God who loves me more than anybody this world can ever love me. I want to know that God. I want to be saved. Would you put your hand up quietly if that would be your desire this morning and put it back down? I'm not going to call you out or ask you to come up or join the church. I just want to take the Bible after the service and show you. Would there be anyone here this morning say, Pastor Weston, I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved today. Would you put your hand up very quietly and put it back down? Anybody at all? Christian, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand to me, but maybe you need to raise your hand, as it were, to the Lord this morning in your heart and say, Lord, I raise my hand. Lord, my heart has been wrong towards this individual. Lord, my spirit has been bitter. Lord, I've been sour. Lord, I've had a bad attitude towards this one here. And I can see this morning that you require me to love them, even if they're taking the position of an enemy and hurting me. Maybe there's an incident that took place 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that you still have not truly forgiven in your heart. Maybe this would be the day you'd say, Lord, melt that bitterness in my heart. Melt away the unforgiveness. Allow the love of God to be shed abroad in your heart. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your love. Lord, we recognize this morning that in ourselves we don't have what it takes to truly love others. Lord, we thank you for the example of your love this morning, and truly we rejoice. We joy in thee, our God. There is none like thee. What a salvation. What a God. What a Saviour. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Lord, our hearts reach out in true praise and thanksgiving to thee this morning that you saved us and set us apart. But Lord, as we consider and contemplate the wonder of your love, help us now to love others in that way. Lord, you require that of us, to forgive even as you forgave. Lord, we cannot do this of ourselves, but we thank you that the Spirit of God indwells each of us and that we can love the unlovely when we respond to you, when we allow our hearts to be surrendered before thee and to be a channel of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's open our hymn books, please, to the hymn, And Can It Be?